Amen. Amen. I'm just so grateful for you all to be able to share. Thank you. Be able to share community together. It's a truly, truly a gift to be able to be together this morning. Can we also just praise God for our worship team this morning? I think what you'll notice is our scripture for today just rests so neatly with the songs that we use to worship this morning, this idea of leaning into joy as this counterpoint for suffering and remembering that God is Emmanuel, God with us. So I pray that you were blessed this morning during our worship time. Some of you may have already heard that we're getting started with our new sermon series. And that's good. That's good. I'm excited because this is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I'm also excited because we're going to have several preachers that are going to bring the word to us during the month of July, dynamic preachers, gifted preachers. But thirdly, I'm excited because this is going to be an opportunity for us to lean into exploring a concept that is so important to our faith, redemption. Now, a lot of us grew up hearing versions of the word redemption used a lot. We may have heard it used to refer to Jesus as the Redeemer, but since this is a word that we don't use a lot in our everyday language, I know for me, when I heard it, I had a lot of unspoken questions kind of come up. If Jesus is the Redeemer, whom has he redeemed? Why has he done this redeeming? From what has Jesus redeemed them? And what is so special about being redeemed that we sing songs about it and preach about it and run around the church about it? These unspoken questions capture much of what is going to be addressed in this sermon series, Redeemed, Walking with Ruth. Now, for many of you, this sermon series, walking through this Old Testament book of Ruth, is going to finally answer some of these questions that you may have been kind of asking yourself. But for all of us, regardless of whether you're coming to this series with a lot of knowledge about the concept of redemption or not, I pray that you'll walk away with vibrant pictures of what redemption means for all of us, even thousands of years removed from Ruth's story. But today, we're going to get started with what I think is a common memory. A memory I suspect everyone shares at some point or another because we're human and a lot of things remind us of our limits. Imagine with me that you're sitting around a fancy dinner table with friends or family and an empty plate is sitting in front of you on the table. The food hasn't been served just yet, but that's okay because you ate a little snack before you got there, so you're patient. But you look down and you see that there are two forks to the left of this empty plate and two spoons to the left, to the right of this empty plate. Now, you immediately think to yourself, okay, I normally just have a spoon, a fork, and a knife when I'm at home. Now, there's something different about this place setting. Now, some of you already know where I'm going with this. And thankfully, I'm glad that there's no shame in this memory for some of us who don't yet know where I'm going with this, because we're not born with knowledge of dinner place settings. But the reason I call forth this common memory is because we all have moments where we've got something difficult sitting in front of us. Maybe you're someone who enjoys line dancing, and you find yourself standing on the dance floor watching your friends and family dance to this song that you've never heard before, doing moves that you've never done before. Or maybe you play a sport, and you can think back to the very first time that your coach asked you to swing at a ball or shoot a ball. Whether it's eating from a formal dinner setting, dancing a new line dancer, or playing a sport for the first time, one thing we tend to share in common is the act of looking to our right or to our left at the people around us and quietly asking versions of the same question. What am I supposed to do here? Now, something pretty cool about this common memory that we're exploring right now is that God has created us with an amazing capacity for mirroring. In fact, some scholars have reduced this capacity down to tiny cells in our brain called mirror neurons, which enable us to mirror what another person is doing or feeling just by watching them. Now, we first see these tiny cells at work in babies, right around the age of 6 to 8 months. They start smiling back at us for the very first time. These tiny mirror neurons equip this baby to watch us serve them a playful or loving smile, and then they return it back to us. And the more this precious little bundle of joy repeats this action, he or she will eventually learn to smile at us first so that we can return one back. These tiny cells are even at work in our friendships. When we feel really connected and safe around a friend, we tend to mirror small movements that they do without even noticing it. We find ourselves crossing our leg over our knee shortly after they cross theirs, or we may see them bring their hand up to their face shortly after they see us cradle our hand around our face. And so we also use this mirroring capacity when we have something difficult set before us. We dart our eyes back and forth, looking to the right or the left, hoping our glance will catch someone doing the same thing with skill, so that we can imitate it and learn how to do it as well. We're going to start our series today in the first chapter of Ruth, where we're going to be confronted by the difficult elements of Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi's world. A suffering world that bears quite a few similarities to our own, though placed thousands of years in the past. And we're going to imagine doing what we tend to do when we have something difficult set before us, with eyes darting to the right and left, looking for a model, for someone to show us how we should respond. We're going to quietly ask ourselves, what am I supposed to do here? With our eyes set on Jesus, we're going to explore this main idea, that compassion is Christ's first reaction to a suffering world. I've called this sermon, God's Heart and a Suffering World. Let's pray together and discover what God has for us. Lord, I'm grateful that as we prepare to sit in the story of Ruth, that we've already sung songs of joy, we've already sung songs of your incarnated presence. And so we don't have to approach this scripture, we don't have to approach our lives believing that we're alone and believing that this is the end of the story. And so I start there, Lord, and I praise you for that. So, Lord, as we enter into your word, I pray that you would allow us to shake off the distractions that linger in our minds, the worries, the anticipations, and would you just increase our awareness of you? Help us be shaped by you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as always, if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, I invite you to turn over into the Old Testament in the book of Ruth, and we'll also spend some time a little later in Matthew chapter 14. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screens. Here's what Ruth chapter 1 says. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. When Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will rest in the home of another husband." Then Naomi kissed them goodbye, and her daughters-in-law wept and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons that you can who could become your husbands? "Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's so hard to overlook the difficulty captured in this story. Naomi's life is racked with suffering, all of which is out of her control. She's endured environmental suffering in the form of famine, which meant that rain had become so rare through the growing seasons in Bethlehem that there wasn't enough food to feed all of its residents. She's endured social suffering of displacement, where the conditions in her hometown of Bethlehem had become so difficult that she and her husband and her two sons, were forced to move to a completely foreign land so that they would have enough food to eat. She's endured the emotional suffering of grieving the deaths of her husband and two sons, and she's endured the systemic suffering that came with a widowed woman with no sons in a time when all legal and social standing was attached to the men that you were related to. Imagine with me that you're standing by watching Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, standing in the middle of the road, feet sore from already having walked dozens of miles while carrying several pounds of their belongings. Can you imagine the despair in Naomi's voice as she tries to make sense of all the suffering that she's had to endure? The only explanation that she can come up with in her despair is that God has turned away from her. Otherwise, why would she have had to endure so much? This is Naomi trying to make sense. Of course, thousands of years later, we know enough of God's story and our story to know the answer to the question, why would she have had to suffer so much, right? The first four chapters of Genesis and Romans chapter 8, 18 through 24, rest in our hands and in our phones and our Bible apps, and we know that when humanity refused to allow God to define good and evil for us in the Garden of Eden, all of the relationships of creation fell apart. The world was subjected to a fragileness, a decay that we all feel at every level. Our very environment decays as we struggle even now to steward the earth in a way that keeps the air clean enough so that food can stay on everyone's table. The fabric of our society decays as war and persecution continues to send refugees fleeing from their homes in search of a place to sleep without gunshots flying over their heads and into their homes. Our mental and emotional health decays as we try to balance all kinds of grief in our lives, the grief of loved ones who have transitioned from this life, the grief of betrayal and emotionally unsafe relationships, the grief of sharing spaces with groups of people with whom we struggle to belong or feel accepted. And then, on the heels of a historic Supreme Court decision, we also see systemic decay. It's hard not to see a bit of Naomi in our current events. Here was a woman swept up in a system that has decided that her social and legal worth was going to be tied to the men in her life. And that decision worked well for most women and for most of the time. We'll even see later on in this sermon series that God had written safety nets into Jewish law so that women that this didn't work for could be protected. But without a husband and without being able to potentially give birth to new sons, even the safety net written into Jewish law couldn't protect Naomi from systemic decay. And so Naomi cried out and called her life bitter. The system had made decisions about her life and her worth that ended up causing her suffering in the long run. But what we know on this side of scripture, on this side of holding Genesis and Romans 8 in our hands, we know that humans are short-sighted. And we have a tendency to only be able to see one goal and one kind of person at once. And so systemic decay often means that when we short-sighted humans try to establish rights and protections for one group of people without widening our view to see people with unique experiences, people like Naomi often end up on the margins, just outside of the rights and protections set in place, suffering in ways that we didn't expect. In a world of systemic decay, I pray the people of God would continue to be willing to notice the people on the margins, and that we're willing to make space for their safety and their thriving. But even with the first four chapters of Genesis and with Romans resting in our hands, explaining to us why all of this suffering is happening, why the sin of humanity has led to the environmental, social, emotional, and systemic decay we see all around us, that still doesn't take away the sting. Many of us still find ourselves reading Naomi's story or even looking at our own lives, and we still find ourselves quietly asking, Lord, what am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do here? So as I close today, I'm comforted by the reality that we don't have to look at the suffering of the world alone. As we walk this journey with Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi, Jesus, who promises to remain always with his followers, his full substance embodied in the Holy Spirit that indwells and compels us, walks with us and watches the same heartbreaking scenes that we see every day. When I read about the suffering world of Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi, I think back to the time shortly after Jesus found out his cousin, John the Baptist, had been killed by King Herod. On the heels of emotional suffering on his own, no doubt grieving the death of his cousin and Herod's abuse of power, Jesus hopped in a boat for some alone time. I love the way Matthew describes it because it's a quick description of what happened, but he puts so much meaning into just a couple of sentences. Here's how Matthew describes it. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 14:13-14. Many of us know the consuming experience of grief. It comes in waves, sometimes mercifully leaving several good days in between the really bad days. But when the grief of those bad days come, it can be hard to see past it. Hard enough that we can retreat into ourselves. And I imagine that this is the same grief that sent Jesus to that boat shortly after learning that his cousin was gone. This was the same cousin who leapt for joy in his mother's womb upon hearing the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is the same cousin who baptized Jesus, launching his ministry here on earth into action. And all because King Herod was too jealous and afraid of losing the power that he coveted so dearly, John was gone. Imagine the suffering of grief and the byproduct of the abuse of power washing over Jesus as he sat in that boat alone. But the sounds of the people broke into Jesus' solitary moment. And we can now witness Jesus' reaction every time we open the Gospels to read about his ministry. Jesus had compassion on them and then multiplied 2 fish and 5 loaves to make sure they were abundantly fed. Compassion in English is often summarized by the phrase to feel with. It's a feeling often coupled with empathy and deep concern. But scholars of the languages spoken by ancient Jewish folks, the languages Hebrew and Greek, they talk about the mental pictures people likely had in mind when they would write down certain words in scripture. When the ancient Jewish people wrote down the Hebrew and Greek words for compassion, they were picturing imagery connected with the womb. A deep emotional response, a folding over at the hips, grabbing one's stomach because the pain of watching whatever is happening before you is almost too great to bear. Compassionate was the first word God used to describe God's self to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord is compassionate and is a compassionate and gracious God, God said shortly before handing down the Ten Commandments. God describes God's self as the God who remains passionately responsive to the decaying world set before them, folding over at the hips, grabbing their stomach because the pain of watching the environmental, social, emotional, and systemic suffering before them is almost too great to bear. And so when we stand beside Christ, looking at this same suffering world set before us, and we ask, what am I supposed to do here? We can trust that he has always and will always set the example for us, a model for us to mirror and imitate as we continue this journey from Moab back to Bethlehem with Ruth, Orpah, and Naomi. Sometimes we want something tangible to hold, something we can do, or something that can be posted online on our social media, but Jesus is modeling for us the first reaction that we should have when we see suffering around us: compassion. At this point of sitting with God and writing this sermon, I had to turn inward and ask myself a few questions about my own capacity for compassion. I had to ask, when I see suffering in the world, what is my first response? Is it self-righteousness? Is it anger? Or is it a deep response to the decay of the world? Compassion tells the truth about the world around us. And this truth-telling is essential for any action that we take in this suffering world. If compassion is the first thing that Christ does in response to a suffering world, even before he puts hope into action, it must be ours as well. As we continue our series for the next 4 weeks, we're going to practice compassion through the contemplative practice of lament. The practice of feeling the pain of this world deeply enough to declare the truth of our suffering to God and to pray earnestly that God will put hope into action. But today, I would like to end with a prayer of lament from Lamentations 3, 19 through 23. Would you bow and pray with me? Lord, please remember our affliction and our wandering, the bitterness and the gall. We well remember them, the environmental, emotional, social, and systemic versions of them, and our souls are downcast within us. Yet this we call to mind, and therefore we have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. God bless you. Amen.